Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation, we'll talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that here, we'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484.
Our first caller today is Linda from Snohomish.
37. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I just have some announcements I need to make here for our listeners up in the Sacramento area. Now, by the way, I just want to say our heart definitely goes out for those people in Northern California and in Southern California, too. There's major fires going on, and we know many people have lost even loved ones. They've lost homes. They've lost their pets. They've lost their possessions. And it's a real crisis for many people within our listening area, perhaps for some of you listening right now. And we're so concerned, and prayers are going out for you and for the control of these fires that they won't continue to destroy. I was going to say I'm going to be in the Sacramento area, and there are some fires very close to there. I'll be up in that area this weekend, beginning Thursday night. That's day after tomorrow. I'll be speaking on Thursday night in Auburn, and it's going to be a question and answer, though I've specifically been pre-asked to address some subjects like the authority of Scripture, living by faith, not by sight, and some other things. But it's an open question and answer period. I guess those questions will be among those that will be discussed. That's 6:30 to 9 o'clock Thursday night in Auburn. It's going to be at the Bell Road Baptist Church in Auburn. And then on Friday, I'll be speaking in Rockland. And then on Saturday morning, I'll be speaking in Roseville. And Saturday evening in Rockland again. And then on Sunday afternoon, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, which is not in the Sacramento area, of course. But that's up in Northern California still compared to where I am. And so we're making this one swing to do all these places in the Sacramento and Santa Cruz area. And that's if you're interested in joining us for those meetings, there's, of course, no charge to attend any meetings. They're all free, and you can learn more about what's going to be discussed at them by going to our website. You can get the locations, the times, and all of that. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the link, the tab that says Announcements, and scroll on down, you'll see all of these meetings, and we'd love to meet you, love to see you there this weekend. All right, it looks like we're going to be talking, first of all, today to Dick, who's calling from San Clemente, California. Dick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Dick.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Well, hi. I wanted to ask a question. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a Bible reader. But I've been somewhat unable to answer my Christian friends or people who are not Christians about a lot that comes on the History Channel about ancient aliens, people from outer space and doing all these things at the, you know, in Egypt and all around the world and things that are unexplainable. I'm just wondering, how as a Christian can I answer that? Is this something that the devil tries to do? I mean, they're talking about other heavens. I think the only heavens that are mentioned in the Bible are the ones that I believe, you know, where God and the angels were. So if you could answer that, I'd sure appreciate it. I'll hang up and wait for your answer on the radio.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Hello.
Hello. Well, about ancient aliens from outer space, there's really nothing that's indisputable about this. Everything is subject to interpretation. There are people who believe that there are evidence on Earth of aliens having been here a long time ago, back in the 1960s. Von Daniken wrote a book, Chariots of the Gods, which was talking about these things. Many of those things were refuted by later writers and shown to be, you know, misinterpreted by von Daniken. But there's always people who are interested, somewhat in a positive sense, of discovering or proving that aliens from other worlds have had contact with human beings. And there are mysterious things on the planet both in nature and both in terms of artifacts, that have raised questions about this. Artifacts, primarily with reference to the aliens, although, let's face it, nature itself has plenty of mysteries, too, none of which are very well explained by aliens from outer space, although, of course, Richard Dawkins did suggest that perhaps the first living thing was put here by highly evolved aliens from another planet. It's not the view he was standing by. He mentioned it as a possibility. So even things in the natural world might be seen as artifacts, like DNA, for example. The first living things could be actual artifacts of aliens, they would say. Now, there certainly is no reason to take that as the only explanation. Now, Christians, of course, believe certain things that the Bible teaches us. And the Bible does not tell us one way or another about whether there are aliens or whether they've made contact with human beings. Some people think they see evidence in the Bible of aliens. Some people think that the what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 was a flying saucer. It was not. He tells us what it was. It was a chariot with the throne of God on it. So, and he saw God and his attendants. These were not, this was not aliens from outer space. But, you know, there are people who are, again, more favorable to the theory of aliens than the idea of God. And they might interpret some of these things as space aliens. After all, Richard Dawkins said he was absolutely not open to the idea of intelligent design if it was done by God, but he was open to intelligent design if it's done by space aliens. So it's very clear that some people have their prejudices already in place, and maybe some Christians do too. We should be open to all evidences in deciding what is true, but we have to remember that evidences, or data, I should say, can be interpreted as evidence for one theory or for another, depending on the starting point of your assumptions. Now, if there are aliens on other planets, this does not disprove anything in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell us that they don't exist. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that exists in the universe. It doesn't even tell us everything that exists on the earth or in history. The Bible has a limited range of interests, and it's primarily has to do with the way that God has dealt with his people throughout history, and especially in bringing redemption to the fallen human race through Christ. Now, that story is traced fairly detailed through the Old Testament and the New, but not in all, not in every detail. And then things that are unrelated to that story are very often left entirely out of the story, because you can't tell everything. But if there have been aliens that have been here and contacted human beings, that would not disprove anything in the Bible. So in other words, it's no threat to Christianity to suggest that aliens have been here. On the other hand, I would say that those who interpret the artifacts that they do as referring to proof of aliens have been here, in many cases, the data can be interpreted differently. I don't have an opinion about it myself. I'm not an expert, nor am I interested in it. If there are creatures on other planets, well, that's okay with me. But I'm not interested in them, really. I'm interested in knowing God and following Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's going to be a lot of people who are fascinated by everything except Jesus. You know, aliens are more sexy than Jesus, apparently, in today's modern thinking, as are many other things. But some things are far more important for us to know, like how to be right with God. And that's what Christianity has informed us about, which no other religion can do so with the same authority. All right, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I was listening to your verse-by-verse teachings in the Gospel of John, and I'm looking at verses 14, chapter 14, verses 2, 3, in particular. You gave an interesting perspective about the Father's house, God, you know, where God dwells, as being, well, there are, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms, okay, and your perspective is that the church is actually the dwelling place of God, or it's a habitation for God in the Spirit. Not that heaven itself is God's house. Now, let me ask this. I want to get back to that in a second. Jesus then says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, of course, Jesus is preparing to go back to heaven, and I think when we read about the dwelling places, you know, that sometimes we think Jesus is going to prepare a particular place, but doesn't it say that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, that, you know, he's seated at the right hand of God? So when he returned, Steve, did he basically, by taking his position on the right hand of God, that is the place he has prepared for us, that we go to be with him? And again, it's not like we're going to separate rooms or dwelling places somewhere in a place called heaven, but we will be in Christ. And and you know, is that,
well, it's not just right? Not just that we will be, but we actually are in Christ.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's, yes, we are. Okay.
Yeah, and so yeah, let me clarify, because I'm sure that most of our listeners have not listened to that lecture, and
okay.
I could probably clarify even my point of view for your benefit as well. We usually think when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, the old King James said many mansions, which is a crazy translation. The word is mone, which means dwelling place. There are many dwelling places. I don't know how it ever became mansions in the King James Version. But in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And he said, I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you, presumably in this house. Now, what is the Father's house? Well, in the Old Testament, the Father's house was the tabernacle. That was God's house, the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. Likewise, the temple, when Solomon built it. And even earlier in Jesus' ministry, the temple was the house of God, because Jesus, in chapter 2 of John, said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about the temple is my Father's house. Now, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, there's no place in the Bible that identifies heaven as God's house. It's true that God dwells in heaven like he dwells everywhere else. He dwells on earth and heaven everywhere. But his house is always, every time the Bible speaks of God's house, it's either the tabernacle or the temple after the tabernacle is no more, or the church. Since Christ has come, now the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit and is God's house. This is stated many, many times in the New Testament. Hebrews 3:6 says that Christ is Lord over his own house, whose house we are. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, around verse 15 or 16, Paul said that if I'm delayed, that you may know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God is the body of Christ. Now, when I say the church, I'm not talking about a building with a steeple on it. We're not talking about a physical building. We're talking about a building, as Peter referred to it, as made up of living stones. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, we're all living stones built up into a spiritual house. So the house of God is made up of people. Each of us is one of them who's a Christian. In Ephesians 2, Paul said in verses 20 through 22 that we Christians have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So about us, we collectively as the church are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So he said to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? So we have everywhere in the New Testament, after the crucifixion of Christ, at least, the temple of God, the house of God, is the body of Christ, the community of Christians. Before that, it was Solomon's temple, and before that, it was the tabernacle that Moses built. But God always had a house, after Moses' time anyway, a house where he dwelt among people on this planet, and now he does so in the church. Now, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, this word dwelling places, which is wrongly translated mansions in the King James, the word mone in the Greek, has only one other occurrence in the Bible. Now, it's pretty strange when a word only has one or two times that it occurs in the Bible, though there's a number of words like that. But this word, mone, dwelling places, is found only one other place in the Bible. It's later in this chapter, in verse 23. In John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, if you love Jesus and keep his commandments, the Father will love you, and Jesus and the Father will come to you and make their home with you. The word home there is mone, the same word that's wrongfully translated mansions in verse 2. When Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mones, we are them. Christians are dwelling places of God. God dwells in every Christian, and each one is a place where God dwells. Collectively, like the rooms of a house, we make up the house of God. So God dwells in a spiritual house made up of people. Each person who loves Christ and obeys him is one of the dwelling places, one of the rooms in the house. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, when he said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, what is this referring to, prepare a place for you? Well, how is a place prepared for us in the body of Christ? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit places everyone in the body of Christ as he wishes. It's by receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming a member of the body of Christ that we find a place. We have a place in the body of Christ, just like every organ and every limb of your body has a place in your body. So we have such a place. And how is that given to us? Through the Holy Spirit's insertion of us into the body of Christ. Now, Jesus had to go away because he said a little later in the same chapter, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. I have to go away and I'll ask the Father and he'll send the Holy Spirit. So Christ said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. He's going away so he can send the Holy Spirit to us, so the Holy Spirit can put us, give us a place in the Father's house, which is the body of Christ, the church, and that each of us will be a dwelling place of God. And as you read through the rest of the chapter, you see he's all about that. He's all about sending the Comforter. He's all about sending the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to come, and he's going to, you know, the Father and the Son are going to dwell with you as you'll be his dwelling place, and so forth. So, whereas we have sometimes, partly because of a really bad translation of this opening verses of John 14, and also just because we mistakenly thought that when Jesus says, my Father's house, for some reason we thought he's talking about heaven. People have thought that he's talking about, I'm going to go to heaven, which he did go to heaven, by the way, and I'm going to make a place for you in heaven, and then I'm going to bring you up here to heaven, like there's going to be a bunch of mansions in the sky. Now, that's not what he's talking about. He says, I'm going away so that I can come again. I'll send my Spirit to you and dwell in you. My Spirit will give you a place in my body, in my temple, and you'll become a living stone assembled into a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. So Jesus is talking about something quite different here than what we sometimes think. Now, if this is somebody's favorite passage about the second coming of Christ, my apologies. I don't mean to disappoint anybody, but even if Jesus is not talking about his second coming here, I fully believe in his second coming in the future, and I believe that, you know, we shall see him. But when he comes, the Bible doesn't say he's going to take us away to heaven. We're going to meet him in the air, and then we'll return with him to live in the new earth, which he's creating at his coming. So this is what the Bible actually says. And so this reference to, you know, mansions, if you're reading the King James or the New King James, there's many mansions. Just strike that word mansion out. It's not a translation of the word mone. It's some weird interpretation. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. And if you love me and keep my commandments, you'll be one of them, Jesus says in verse 23. So that's what is going on there in that passage, I believe. I hope that clarifies it for you. Okay, let's talk to Don from San Diego, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope maybe I can actually use a little help in asking what my question is. So it has to do with suicide and how we view that as sin. And so let me describe. So I have a good friend that I've known for almost 20 years, and occasionally, he's not a believer, but I've drug him around the Bible study a couple of times. And over the years, I got to know his aging, invalid father. And then eventually his father died. And so, okay. And so, but later on, it wasn't that much later that I found out that my friend and his father had decided to use the California sanctioned suicide pills. And that they took these, whatever they were, these pills, morphine or whatever it was, put on the ball game, and the dad just drifted off. And so, I'm troubled. The more that I reflect on that, the more troubled I am, you know. And I know we're not going to get a sin-free person to try to draw to the Lord. And I guess there's thinking that there's no degrees of sin, but there's this thing floating through my mind that my friend helped to kill his father. And I'm still to witness to him, but the whole thing just troubles me no end. And that's my question.
Well, that's not like a question. Sounds like a statement. That troubles you to no end. So
should I be troubled? Has my friend been complicit in a serious crime of murder? You know, just because they agreed to do it, does that make it any less?
Right. You should be troubled, of course, by sin, and it is a sin to kill somebody. And was your friend complicit in a serious sin of murder? Well, I would say the way I understand it, he was. But on the other hand, he could very well have been confused about it. It's not the kind of murder that's usually done out of malice or hatred. A lot of times people participate in this kind of murder actually out of love and sympathy for their parent, if their parent's in agony. That doesn't make it the right thing to do, but it certainly makes it a different kind of thing to do from the standpoint of the person's heart who's involved. They're deceived into thinking that would be the right thing to do. Actually, many Christians probably have fallen into that deception.
Well, they do that with sex behavior.
Yeah, well, they do that with many things. Yeah, many times we assume that what somebody would prefer, what will bring, you know, quicker gratification, less prolonged suffering, or whatever, that doing that would be the nicest thing to do. It'd be the most loving thing to do, and we don't. That's partly because most people have no grasp of God's purposes or even God's use for suffering. I mean, sometimes prolonged suffering is what God uses to finally sanctify a person near the end of their life. Now, this man was not a Christian, I understand, right?
No.
Nor is your friend. So I wouldn't be overly concerned about the fact that this was something they did, because they're living their lives without reference to God. Certainly it's a wrong thing to do. It's a sin. But so is their whole life, in a sense, a sin. And so far as they're rejecting Christ, Christ is the king, and they're denying him his throne in their lives, this certainly is a whole life of sin. So I don't know that this particular act that they did is going to stand out more than others. Certainly it's not a small thing, but we have to realize it's not a small thing to reject Christ either, and his claims on your life, which is what they were doing. If you wonder how God's going to judge him in this, I can't say. All I know is that it is a wrong thing to do. God knows their hearts, and so the degree of culpability that he assigns for that will be something that only he can really intelligently do.
Well,
I would say this, as you're seeking to evangelize this man, I don't know that I'd lean on him about this particular issue that much. For one thing, he can't do anything about it. You know, he can't undo it now. So, you know, if he feels like, wow, I murdered my dad, I mean, that may be something that he'll come to realize if he gives his life to Christ.
Well, that's my prayer, because to bring it up would probably destroy the friendship.
Well, yeah, and
but then that's what we do. We enable stuff because we don't want to offend the people, you know.
Well, I mean, he's not likely to be very concerned about this particular thing, even if you told him it was murder, if he doesn't care about God. He's gonna say, I care about my dad. And, you know, I'm not thinking about God in this. I'm thinking about my dad. My dad was, you know, relieved by what I did, so that was a good thing. Mm-hmm. You know, when you're not letting God be the one who decides what's right and wrong in your life, you got to find some other high priority. And in his case, his dad's, you know, shortening his dad's suffering apparently was his highest priority. Until God becomes his highest priority on other grounds, he's probably not going to view this situation as a Christian would. So I wouldn't lean on that one. For one thing,
I don't know much more.
Like you said, you might lose his friendship because he's not going to agree with you that it's murder. I mean, after all, it's legal in California. So the fact that it's legal doesn't mean it's not murder. But the thing is, if you're not letting God make the decisions about in your life, then the law of the land is going to be the next highest authority. And so, you know, you're letting God's word decide He's letting the laws of California decide. Until he has a change of mind about the value and the status of God's word, he's not going to really come around to your way of looking at that particular issue. He'll just see that he did a merciful thing. Oops, I'm sorry. I cut you off there. I was going to cut off because I need to take a break here, and I didn't know you were going to continue talking. We have to take a break for about a minute, and then I'm going to come back. We'll have 30 minutes more of taking calls. And if you'd like to call in, we have some lines open right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I take this opportunity at the bottom of the hour every day to let you know that the reason you listen to this program is because we are on the radio. Now, you might be listening by some other device on the app or on the internet, but the reason the show exists is because we're on the radio. If we weren't on the radio, we probably wouldn't be over the internet either. And we are on the radio because we buy time from radio stations. They are businesses, and they sell time to people like us. But we don't have any commercials or sponsors. We don't sell anything. We're listener-supported. So if you'd like to help us keep buying time on the radio station so you can hear us there or elsewhere, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together taking your calls. It looks like our lines are full right now. So if you call, you'll probably get a busy signal. But you might want to take this number down anyway, because in a few minutes, lines will open up. And if you want to call with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have areas of disagreement you want to balance comment, feel free to call. The number will be, when the lines open up, and there will be lines opening up in the next few minutes, the number will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind the listeners, especially up in the Sacramento and Santa Cruz areas, that I will be speaking in Sacramento area, actually in Auburn and Rockland and Roseville, this weekend, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, and Saturday night, in the Sacramento area, and then Sunday afternoon in Santa Cruz. You can get the information about those events at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we've got our lines full, so let's talk to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Good. My question for you today is... actually, two questions. The first one is, what is your response to atheists who say that they can't believe the Bible because of the story of Noah's Ark, and they think that that is an impossibility through science? So what would your response be there?
Well, the problem, of course, is if the Bible says something happened and they say it's an impossibility scientifically, we have to ask, how do you know what's an impossibility? I mean, obviously, if you're going to be a Christian at all, you have to believe in at least one very stupendous miracle, too, anyway. And what that'd be the incarnation of Christ and also the resurrection of Christ. Those two are very fundamental to believing in Christianity. And atheists don't believe in Christianity. But the point I'm making is that in calling them to consider Christianity, we're actually calling on them to consider that there are things that happen that are contrary to norms of science. There are miracles. There is a God who is capable of intervening and causing things to go differently than nature would have them go. Now, believing in the worldwide flood is not one of the absolute necessities of being a Christian. There are Christians who don't believe the flood was worldwide. I'm not among them. I believe it was a worldwide flood, but there are Christians who believe in a local flood. And, you know, that being so, it means that if they're hung up on the flood, well, then they maybe need to get off that and get onto things that are more central to what the Bible really is calling upon us to believe. Now, they may be using the flood as simply an excuse not to believe. In other words, a lot of times the atheists, they've already made up their mind. They don't want to believe in God. In fact, some of them have become atheists not because of any evidence whatsoever that they can appeal to, but because they're angry at God or they're bitter toward God or they don't like religion or something else. And then they find everything they can to ridicule in the Bible. Well, things can be ridiculed in the Bible if there's no God. But that's where you got to start. Is there? Is there a God? If they say there's not, I'd be interested in knowing how they know this. What evidence is there that there is no God? After all, if they're interested in science and evidence, what evidence has science produced that proves there's no God? And why is it that such a large number of scientists, at least half, if not more, have not noticed that evidence because they do believe in God? Many of the greatest scientists in history and in the world today believe in God, which would be a strange thing for them to believe if there was some scientific proof that God didn't exist. Now, I'm not saying scientific proof exists that can tell us that God does exist. That's not my point. My point is, if you've decided at the outset that God does not exist before even considering the data, well, then everything will look ridiculous to you. But you're doing so on a personal basis, not a scientific basis. There's no scientific evidence for atheism. That is, there's no scientific evidence for the assertion that God doesn't exist. And therefore, belief in God or not is going to be based on something other than science. Once you believe in God on another basis, or don't believe in God on another basis, then all the data will look somewhat different to you, because you can interpret the data in light of the assumption that there's no God, or in light of the assumption that there is. So the decision to believe that there's a God or not isn't going to be based on data, not scientific data, certainly. It'll be based on other factors. And once you've gotten past that, then the data can be interpreted through the paradigm, through the worldview that you've arrived at. If you're an atheist, then you're going to see everything through a naturalistic worldview. That is, there's nothing there but nature. There's no supernatural God. And therefore, everything has to happen naturally. And if you can't explain how a man could rise from the dead by natural laws, well, then it just can't have happened. But if you don't start with the closed-minded assumption that there's no God, and you, let's just say you don't even affirm that there is a God, maybe you don't know if there's a God, but you're going to be open-minded. Okay, the existence of God is one possibility, let us say. Well, then we can look at the data more open-mindedly. We can say, okay, what is the evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead? I'm not ruling it out just because I've never seen it happen to anyone. The Bible doesn't incline me to think I should see it happen to other people. It happened to Jesus. He was a unique individual. So how do I know if that happened or not? I can't rule it out just based on the fact that, you know, I've had no such experience. And you look at the historical evidence for it. Now, when people have done that, by the way, there's a great number of Christian apologists who were atheists and who made it their project to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and who in the process of studying that out became believers. So that would include Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis, and another guy named Frank Morris, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, and a number of other atheists have become believers just by studying the data in order to try to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But the historic evidence is so clear, if you look at it from a historical point of view, not the scientific point of view, because you can't scientifically test whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. It's not repeatable. Science only deals with repeatable, observable things. A miracle is not a repeatable event. It's a historic event. If it happened, it was historic and only one time. So you have to decide if Jesus rose from the dead on the basis of historical evidence, not what we would normally call empirical scientific experimentation. But once you've decided that all the evidence favors that Jesus did rise from the dead, then the question of whether there's a God or not certainly is a lot easier to answer.
Yeah, I got one more question for you.
Okay.
Can you kind of expand a little, talk about, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that in John 1:1, I know it's a mistranslation that they have, but in John 1:1, it says, in their scriptures, it said there was a God that in John 1:1.
That the word was a God, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So what is your general response to them when they say that, aside from them having a mistranslation? If you just put that aside at face value.
Well, first of all, they argue that when the Bible talks about the true God, it uses the definite article, ha, which is the God, ha theos, the God. And they say when it just uses the word theos, without the definite article, it means a God. Now, that's not necessarily true. In the Greek language, a noun without a definite article can presuppose an indefinite article, or it may not. I mean, it just depends on the context. In this case, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was theos, it doesn't say the theos, the God. So they say it should be a God. The problem with that is the word God is used, about a dozen times in the next 14 verses after that. And most of the time it does not have the definite article, but they know it's the God. I mean, in other words, they know it's the real God it's talking about, even though there's no definite article. What I'm saying is the argument they make for rendering theos as a God in verse 1 does not hold for the remainder of the prologue of John. Theos is used without the definite article numerous times, and in every case, they recognize that it's the true God. So they're being inconsistent. Their translation is just trying to support a doctrine that they want to have. But the problem is, of course, they're suggesting that he was a God, and yet the Bible says that there is no God other than Yahweh. God himself says that repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. There's no other God but me. I know not any, he says. So, and he even says, there's no God with me. Now, if John was saying, in the beginning was the word was a God who is with the God, he's saying there's another God who is with God. And in Isaiah it says, God says, there's no God with me. So, I mean, it's that the choice of a God as a translation there simply doesn't work with Christian theology. And it's not even consistent with the way they would understand the rest of the prologue of John, in the first 14 verses.
Okay, well, I appreciate your response.
17 verses. All right, I appreciate your call. Thank you. Okay, let's talk next to Ken from Northern California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Ken.
Ken.
Where are you, Ken?
Ken.
Okay, Ken's not there. Let's talk to Deke from Southern California. Hey, Deke, good to talk to you.
Yes, hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. As you know, I was in the hospital for a month in April, and my feet have been numb ever since, and they tell me it's neuropathy. But I want a second opinion, and I'm told I also have neuropathy. Can I have a drum roll?
Okay.
This is a narrow path a lot.
Yeah,
anyway,
okay.
For the fellow that called in about, he was interested in how to respond to the guy who was interested in ancient aliens and all of that, UFO religions. And yeah. I would recommend just two things. First, there's a book about, it's called Rare Earth, about how rare and miraculous our Earth is.
Yeah, and there's also a video called The Privileged Planet that's that way, too, yeah.
Yes. And also, I would recommend an expert, Michael S. Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R. And he's a biblical expert, but he's taken on the ancient aliens ideas and UFO religions. And like he's even been on Coast to Coast in their more sane moments. And he's devoted a lot of stuff to versus a frequent guest on Coast to Coast, which was Zechariah Sitchin, who wrote his specialty was the ancient astronauts idea. But
Heiser, is that found in Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, or is it in other work that he's done?
I tell you the truth, I'm not sure, but his website is drmsh, like Dr. Michael S. Heiser. .com, and it's all there. He's very interested. I've listened to some of his stuff, but not a lot.
Yeah, I've listened to him a little bit. Yeah.
Anyway, I wanted to to ask you, you know, with these gun shootings, you know, and a lot of the atheists and others are saying, we don't want your thoughts and prayers, and, you know, to God or for us in this situation. And I thought that you might help us with a rebuttal on that, because it seems to me like nothing could be more effective, really, than thoughts and prayers at this time. Obviously, the people that commit, you know, mass murders and these gun shootings at all, they aren't thinking about God and about his the fact that they might have an accounting at the end of their life for what they do.
Except for the ones maybe who are religious nuts themselves. Some of them are, but yeah, they're not. They don't fear God in a Christian sense, obviously, or else they wouldn't be doing these things. But yeah, I've heard atheists say, you know, keep your thoughts and prayers to yourself. Well, I'd say, well, I'll tell you what. We happen to live in a place where we have freedom of religious expression. I pray a lot, and I pray for whatever I want to pray for. So if I want to pray for you, I will. And if you don't want to pray yourself, then you don't have to. And you don't have to pray for me if you don't want to. But you can't tell me whether I can pray for you or not. You may not think you need prayer because you don't think there's any God to answer prayer, but I happen to know otherwise. And so I'm going to pray for what I want to pray for. And if, you know, thank you for giving me permission not to, but you can't forbid me to pray what I wish to pray for, and I will be praying for you.
Yes, I agree. And I just think that nothing would be more important than if, you know, than, you know, a revival, especially amongst these potential mass murderers, if they were to give their thoughts and prayers to the idea of God and the warnings in the Bible.
There's so many of them now, I think, because they're the product of the modern society's elimination of God, elimination of Christian roots that our society is trying deliberately to create.
Exactly right.
And I don't, you know, some people may not like Christianity, but they've never really lived in a society that didn't have the benefit of Christian influence previously. They're trying to create such a society, and I don't think they're going to like what they find. But mass shootings would certainly be one of those things that belongs to a society that doesn't have a Christian conscience. I appreciate your call, Deke. I need to take more callers before I'm out of time here. Let's talk to Twyla from San Diego, California. Twyla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Uh-huh. I've been a Christian for about 10 years now, and somehow I keep feeling like I'm missing the point, like I'm missing a part of this. Jesus says that if you love me, you keep my commands. Could you give me a clearer picture of what Jesus' commands are?
Sure.
You know, like exactly what it is to follow him?
Sure. Well, let me just say that in addition to any answer I give you here, I'd really strongly recommend that you visit our website if you have not, and if you have, that you do so again and listen to the lecture series I have on the kingdom of God. And
I did listen to that because I called before and you referred me to it. So yes, thank you.
And also, have you listened to the series on discipleship?
No, I haven't listened to that one yet.
Okay, that too I would recommend. Now, the command of Christ is that we love one another. He said, this is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So as you devote your life to the service of others in the name of Christ, you will be doing the will of God. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so doing the will of the Father is exactly what Jesus said, that you love one another. He said, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on those too. Paul, saying something very similar in Romans 13, said, all the law is subsumed in this one command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He says, he that loves his neighbor does no harm to his neighbor. Thus, love is the fulfilling of the law. So to be a loving person. Now, of course, there's all kinds of things what that means. Of course, it means that you stand for justice, and you exhibit compassion, and you become a faithful person. These are all things that love is. Love isn't just a fuzzy feeling. It's a way of living. It's a way of living. When Jesus paraphrased that command that you love your neighbors, you love yourself, he put it this way, as you would that men would do to you, do the same to them likewise. Now, certainly, how do you want people to treat you? Certainly justly. You want them to treat you with justice. They want you to, that you want them to treat you faithfully. You don't want them to lie to you or break their contracts to you. You want them to treat you compassionately when you have need of compassion. These are things that Jesus said are the weightier matters of the law. In Matthew 23:23, he said the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And these are simply components of love. And so if we are loving one another, that means we're behaving justly, we're behaving faithfully, we're behaving compassionately or mercifully toward each other. And I would also suggest that Jesus would no doubt be very pleased to recommend Micah 6:8, which says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justly, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. So, you know, it's there's some general principles. All of those things are characteristics of God himself. He is just. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is humble. And therefore, to be like him is to please him. And so that's how you live the Christian life. You do so through the power of the Holy Spirit, though. Now, I'm going to just assume that you have a normal Christian conversion, which resulted in the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Some people may regard themselves Christians who haven't had that conversion. But if you are converted, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you. You should pray, I believe, that the Holy Spirit would fill you and empower you to live out the life you should, because these things are fruits of the Holy Spirit. These are things the Holy Spirit produces in you. And therefore, in other words, if you just kind of made yourself a rule book to live by and say, this will please God if I'm just a just person, merciful person, faithful person, humble person. Yeah, that's true, but you won't do that very well if you don't have the Holy Spirit producing the life of Christ in you. The Holy Spirit seeks to reproduce Christ's character in you so that love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and meekness and all those things are the fruits of the Spirit, that those things will be the natural life for you. It'll be supernatural, but because you are supernaturally born again, that which is supernatural becomes very natural to you, so that you become more and more like Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that, of course, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he said, we're all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of God is changing us from stage to stage into the same image as Christ. And that's what God's purpose is in our life.
Perfect. Thank you so much. Do you have time for just one more question?
I don't have much time. I got a lot of people waiting. Is it a short one?
It's you know, I'll call back again. I'll let the
That'd
other people
good.
Go.
That'd be good. All right, a lot of people waiting. Okay, God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Michael from Phoenix, Arizona. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. And I'd add real quickly, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Sometimes people think of that as a more kind of like a do this or else, and it's really more, it'll be a fulfillment of
because you love him. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep. So just real quickly to go back to you earlier, and about 30 minutes ago, you had mentioned something about the living temple and how that's the house of God. That was wonderful, beautiful. I wanted to ask a simple question for somebody else who's listening, related to when people die, if they die before God's or Jesus' coming, are they just going to rest in the earth until and they're dead, and they're going to be more or less asleep until his second coming, where they rise? Or are they in heaven, their souls are in heaven, and they're going to come down with Jesus, anybody who's left over alive, meet him halfway?
Well, as I understand, some people do see it as if they actually, sleep until Jesus comes back and raises the dead. I believe the Bible teaches that when we die, our spirit does go to be with the Lord. I think we are conscious with the Lord until he comes back. Then when he does come back, he raises our dead bodies and we dwell with him forever in the new earth. But when we die and our spirit goes to heaven, that is not a final state. That's not our eternal home. That's just intermediate. That's where we go until Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, he establishes new heavens, new earth. He brings with him those who sleep in Jesus, that is, those who've died. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he'll bring with him those who have died, and he'll raise their dead bodies so that we will then live in those dead bodies. So What you're asking about is what's called the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Each of us will die if the Lord tarries, and then we'll be raised at the last day when he comes. And in the intermediate state between the time we die and the time he comes and raises our bodies, where are we? Some Christians believe that sleep is a better analogy, but I think the Bible teaches that we will be conscious and alive spiritually in heaven with God during that interim. But the ultimate end is not for us to be in heaven, but for us to be with Christ. And Christ is not going to be there. He's going to be here. He's going to inherit the earth. God's going to give him the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The Bible says, and the nations for his inheritance, it says in Psalm 2:8. And we who are with him will reign over the earth also. It says that in Revelation 5:10, we shall reign on the earth. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So that's the ultimate. The ultimate is to dwell with him on the new earth. Francisco from Somerset, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Three questions real quick. First question will be, how close are we to the rapture? Number two will be, after we arise to meet up with Jesus, does the Holy Ghost just to stay here? Number three will be, what do you think of Revelation chapter 17? What is this woman that the Bible is talking about?
Okay, your first question was how close, what? What was the first question?
The rapture.
How close is the rapture to right now?
Yeah.
I see. Okay, well, I'll try to answer those very quickly if I can. The rapture is nearer than when we first believed. That's all I can say about that. We don't know how long it is, but it's nearer than it was yesterday. And it's a year nearer than it was a year ago. And it's 2,000 years nearer than it was 2,000 years ago. So it gets nearer all the time. But it could still be hundreds of years off. We have no way of knowing. No one knows the day or the hour. And it's not even for us to know. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. So we don't have any way of knowing. After the rapture, I don't believe there is an after the rapture for anyone except, I mean, that's the end of the world. We'll be raptured, we'll be resurrected, we'll live with Christ forever in the new earth. Some people have a different view. Some people think there'll be a tribulation on earth after the rapture. Some believe there'll be a millennium on the earth after the rapture. But I don't find the Bible teaching those things clearly at all, and I think it teaches something else. As far as who the woman is in chapter 17 of Revelation, the harlot that rides on the beast, my belief, and there are many, many beliefs about things in the book of Revelation, so mine is only one of several possibilities. My belief is that this is a reference to Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, the beast being Rome or the Roman Empire, and the beast destroys the woman and tears her up, just like the Roman Empire did to Jerusalem. I think that's the most likely interpretation all in all. I hope that helps you. We're almost out of time, but Lou in Los Angeles, I don't know if we can do much, but go ahead.
Okay, I was going to get your opinion on people on the television like Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn. Do they actually heal these people, or is it just an act?
Well, you know, I believe that God heals people, but I'm not sure that these guys do. It's very, very difficult to document any real healings that have ever come out of Benny Hinn's ministry. And I haven't followed Oral Roberts' ministry. Of course, he's been around a lot longer than Benny Hinn, but these guys, some of them have been shown to be fakes. And the ones who have not necessarily been shown to be fakes often cannot document any healings that have taken place through them. Now, I believe in healing. I believe God heals. But I don't know about Benny Hinn or Oral Roberts. I can't vouch for them. And I don't think there's much reason to think that they do, to tell you the truth. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at our website, but everything at the website is free. There's hundreds of resources for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.